Well, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. It may be that we've been here long enough that you just let your Bible fall open, and that's where your Bible will go automatically, is the Gospel of John, chapter 17, or at least the Gospel of John. Well, we live in yucky days. That's just a good way to explain it. And we really need a place of refuge. We need a place to get away from televisions and news reports and the radio and all of this other stuff, and just come to a place of rest, a place that we can enjoy. And we've chosen some songs this morning that would reflect that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really appreciate Larry beginning both of those hymns with pointing out that it was about Christ and so forth. And we need that sort of thing. Well, I can't think of a more precious place of refuge than would be to come to the refuge or the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, as he prays. And we've come to this passage, and we've seen, as far as setting up the context, that the organizational structure of the prayer. First five verses, he prays for him concerning himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays concerning the disciples. 20 through 26, he prays for the church, that is, those who would believe on him through their testimony. And we have that, and we've gone through and seen each of those sections. We also have taken out a piece or two from those sections to emphasize, such as sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, and the importance of the word of God. So we've kind of emphasized some of those things. I've reminded you each week concerning the setting of the passage as far as this is the final week, that this is a time of the drama of the passage, and that the disciples are full of concern. The disciples are feeling ripped apart. Jesus has finally made it through their psyches at least a little bit. He's going away. He is going to depart from them. Now, he's going to send the Holy Comforter, which will be there for them. But they are discouraged. They are distraught. In other words, they're wondering, what is the world going to be like after he departs? Kind of like much of what we're wondering. We don't even know when this virus will depart. Technically, it'll never depart, but the idea here is that, you know, what will the world be like? And they were torn apart. They were full of distress and so forth, so that Jesus had to warn them concerning that. And he would even tell them, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he changed and raised their gaze. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And to show that they're a little bit slowness to all of that, they were all saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And then we get that key verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so with the ego me, I am, and with the fact of the emphasis of saying that they needed to focus on him, the drama that they're going through seems to have as its correction, the regauging of things, the idea of that Jesus Christ is the answer, and we need to gaze upon him. We need to think thoughts about him, not what does Facebook say, what does Fox News say or CNN. There's so much I could say on that one, but I'm not going to. But the idea is you don't find your comfort there. There is no comfort there, trust me. And that we need to gaze upon the Savior. And so when we come to this particular passage, we also know that, and he's clearly pointed it out through this prayer, that all of this, all of the turmoil, all of the drama, everything that is taking place, and we've seen those futuristic presents, you know, my hour has come, and yet we know it hasn't literally come yet. It's still going to be at the end of the week. There's going to be some other things when he says, I have kept them. You do realize that it's in chapter 18, he refers to that again, that the scripture might be fulfilled, as I have said, I have kept them. That was after he redirected the mob that came to arrest him. Well, let me just point that out to you so you can actually see that. It's kind of exciting. Look at chapter 18 and verse 9. Well, we'll come back up verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You remember, that's exactly what he said in verse 12. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. So it's a futuristic present. And so in the midst of all of this going on and all of this, what is the key central thought that ties the whole thing together? His preparation for them for this moment, his prayer, his crucifixion, and for all of the church today, it is the glory of God. That is a key thought. Why is God doing all of this? Has God lost control? Well, let's just take a look at these words concerning the glory of God that acts in a sense as the foundation. Thanks for the segue. For the foundation of the passage and what we're looking at. It is the glory of God that holds this thing together. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Okay? Now, his first request, if you want it, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. His death, burial, resurrection. That's how God the Father was going to get glory from God the Son, and God the Son would receive the glory and recognition from God the Father. It was a terrible event. Wickedness. We'll see those in the weeks and months ahead. But it brought God glory because that's what it's about. That's the foundation. Not only there, look at verses 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. He fulfilled all righteousness, didn't he? Did he not? I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Futuristic present, but he did. And now, O Father, the request again, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. You see, this is part of that communications with the Father and the Son that we're privy to, but we can't fully get it. But he's asking for the recognition of pre-temporal glory. That's true with the glory I had with you before the world, before the foundation of the world. It's pre-temporal glory. Now, I don't know how pre-temporal glory is any different than temporal glory because he glorified God when he was here on the earth. All I know is I don't even fully comprehend glory. But one thing I do know is it's a humdinger of a thing. This is humdinger of a glory. We might call it the wowie zowie kind of a glory. And it's all about the glory of God. The fall into sin. The redemption from sin. Reconciliation with the holy God. And so he lays that down as he prays concerning himself. And that is a foundation through the rest of the particular prayer. But now we go on, and let me show that this is not only just there, but how it applies to us. Look at verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. Now keep in mind, that's us, to us and the disciples, that they may be one as we are one. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me, that where I am, and that they may behold what? My glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So this is that pre-temporal glory again. And he's given it to us. And that's something we need to be reminded of in the time of duress, of wondering what on earth the world is coming to, When it seems like things are falling apart, my Savior, he's leaving. What's going on? Let not your heart be troubled. God, the basis of the glory of God is going to continue. My brethren, may you garrison your heart to realize God is bringing himself glory. Don't let the way that it appears that the world is going to fall apart take away and rob you from certain things that God has provided in you. And in fact, he has asked that we receive and that we can behold the glory of Christ and that we will actually receive that, not because we are worthy, but because we are in Christ. So the glory of God, again, throughout this prayer, at the very beginning, and he takes it right through to us, is about the foundation of what these things are on. However, what I want to do is that while we have, followed the structure and the functionality and the points of the prayer, and that's all good expositional preaching, and it's a good way to take a look at that. I now, in this final overview of the prayer, take two steps back and to look at some of the requests that Jesus has made, and there are five marks for the church to consider in this prayer of Jesus. I said five, there's actually seven. I got to talk really fast. That there are seven marks for the church to consider from the prayer of Jesus. Now, it's insanity on a shorter sermon to have 7 points. We were told you should have never have less than 2 and never more than 7. So I'm maxing it out this morning. In homiletics, they said 7's max. There was 7. It's also the number of completion, although I'm not into numerology. But, this is where we're going to go. However, we've already considered these things. So it isn't like we have to spend a lot of time on these in exposition of each one. But I want you to see them. The mark of what we should be seeing in us individually, in us as a local church, and in us as believers in today's world, in the midst of this turmoil that is a world pandemic. Whether justified or not, you see, I'm not going to get tied up on which news report is right, what science is right, and what government can do what they can. I'm not coming to that. I'm going to take a look at, but what are we supposed to look like? Okay? So let's take a look at this. 7 marks of the church to consider from the prayer of Jesus. Number 1, it is the mark of joy. Look at verse 17, 13. But now I have come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world. Why? Why did Jesus come? Why did he say these things that now I continue to preach? I speak in the world that, what? They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Christians shouldn't be always crying, wah. That is not our mark to be so gloom and doom, down in the face, oh, the world's coming to an end. Yeah, so what? Jesus is coming. I mean, why are we, that's what the world, what if they, like the terrible thing. I think it was a terrible event where the police went in, where a mob tried to get into a house, and they stood outside with their guns, and then the police came. That's terrible, according to the Constitution. But what do you expect the end of the world to look like? And is my joy caught up in my Second Amendment right? Now, I praise God for that. I think it's a wonderful thing. But do you expect this world to go on and on and on, and we're all just happy here in the United States and things to go well? My joy is not tied to the Constitution or to the Bill of Rights or to any other man-made document. My joy, he says, my joy, that I have the joy of Christ. So that is a mark of what the church is supposed to have. He prayed for it here. Now, I know that in the context, that is with respect to the disciples, but it was to be passed on down for those who would believe their word. Now, what did the world look like for those men? And remember that sermon I went through, how each one of them died, crucified, beaten, stoned. My joy is fulfilled in them. So we got to wear a mask, you know, or we've got to get a vaccine, or, you know, you got to go through these things, or let's just create the worst scenario ever. I was going to say who becomes president, but I'm not going to go there. The idea, the worst case scenario of they come and they take and the whole Constitution falls apart. That could happen. Are you going to lose your joy over that? What do you have your joy in? So that is a mark that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's something that is intrinsic as just knowing Christ. Now, can we get, he prayed for that to happen because there are those that, you know, we're pretty good at clouding the vision of the joy that we ought to be having. This isn't the first time that he mentions joy. I'm only going to go to one passage, John chapter 15. Now, John chapter 15 and beginning, let's go to verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be partial, may be tied to your world's circumstances. That is tied to as long as your man wins the election, or if you don't have to wear a mask, or you know, is that what it says? That and it goes on and says that your joy may be full. And now in this special prayer of Jesus, right before it goes on into then how he accomplished it, his death on the cross, he says, Father, I have said these things, I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So, the mark of joy. Joy is found in teaching and the preaching of God's word. It's found in fellowship with God's people and believers and with God. Joy is found in victory over sin. But it is a mark of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you know, kind of a fruit of the Spirit thing, you know? And it's supposed to be a mark of believers. So, the first mark Jesus prays for us, is the mark of joy. The second is the mark of holiness. The mark of holiness. Now, the word isn't used, but the concept is, in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. The term sanctify means to set apart. It is the same root word as holiness. We considered that when we looked at that. It might have been even just last week. So the concept, the mark of holiness, that we are to be a set apart kind of people. That we aren't to be looking like the rest of the world in the time of discouragement. So holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter would write, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy, God says. And we're in Christ. Christians are supposed to be a holy people. We're set apart for a particular purpose, to bring God glory. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5 mention that same thing. This position of holiness, it's positional, it's progressive as we are continually being set apart by him. But the means of it is found in truth. That's why I went to verse 14, I have given them your word. Why is that important? Because we are set apart, we're made holy by your truth. Your word is truth. And that brings me to the third point. And the third one is the mark of truth. So we got the mark of joy, the mark of holiness, now the mark of truth. We are to be known as a people for truth. And the book of Psalms 119, that psalm that just talks about the word of God, and also just in contemplating this, I think that when I come to the end of some series, I'm going to come and we're going to have an exposition over the whole Psalm 119. But in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The importance of the word. Something that Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. What is supposed to be a mark of the church today? It should be the mark of the word of God, the truth. What is true? And I had an exposition, we looked at that one too. But this has to do with a sense of authority and theology, priority, lifestyle, all these kind of things. I have joy, I get holiness, I have that, based upon what the word of God says. I'm supposed to have one source of authority. Now, we had already said the glory of God is that foundation as far as to go through all this to tie all of existence. But I suppose that as far as experientially, there would be a sub-foundation, and that is the truth of the word of God. Thy word have I exalted, even above my name. The fact that God's word is authoritative in our lives. In the midst of this pandemic and all that, how much time are we spending in the Word? How many people have slacked off in their either church attendance? Now, in this, I am saying, okay, we are open now, but on the internet, you know, this is literally the preacher preaching to the choir because you haven't chosen to forsake. But how many people say, well, you know, if they don't have the services and I can't go the way I want, then I just won't do anything, and they're continuing on. You skip worship, and you skip this idea of being underneath the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. You're going to have responses like the world. You're going to go weak in your fellowship. You're going to be frantic, and there's not going to be joy in your life. And so we've got the mark of truth that is to come with this. This past week, they interviewed a guy, I guess, or there was a discussion, and if I'm not mistaken, it was the CNN anchor Don Lemon, who made the comment. You remember, if you've heard it, he said, well, Jesus Christ wasn't perfect. So if you have the news as your source of authority, you're wrong, okay? Can I say it any stronger? Now, that's CNN. Well, we know those people. They're rank liberals. Well, I shared with you before, there was another anchor on Fox News who said, well, if you got to have somebody who's perfect, the only one who's perfect is Jesus Christ and his mother. Now, unless you happen to imbibe Catholic doctrine and the Immaculate Conception, which is not the truth of God's holy word, thy word is truth, and that's not in the word, then Fox News is not a good source of authority. You want to know what is true. How to interpret the things of this world. You don't go to the news. And may I be so bold to say, you don't go to the Constitution. You go to the Word of God. I saw another meme and all this other stuff that's going on and this insanity of the stuff that goes on. And people will start pointing out different things. And then this black hole of bad thoughts and lack of Bible. When they would say things like, I remember this one thing about that we need to think soberly. One I even saw just this morning, that there was a complaint, and I am not getting involved in this argument here, but it got involved in the thing about opening of schools. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I'm not real sure what should happen. I'm just not. And I'm glad it isn't on me to have to make that decision. But they were waxing eloquent because they say, well, the bars are going to remain closed, but the schools are going to open. How does that make sense? Well, it does make sense, actually. Because when people are drunk, drinking, first of all, I could care less if they leave them shut all the time. Okay, I'm a total abstainer. But that, you know, if you go to a bar and you get drunk, at social distancing isn't, there's no discipline, it's random disobedience. In schools, there's supposed to be order. Now, I'm not going to say that there's not, because that makes teachers look bad. But, you know, there are school boards and there are administrators that don't allow the teachers to maintain the order in the classroom. And so it's a big problem. So, but does it make sense? Yes, but you see, think soberly over those kinds of things. And then don't take a position and jump on people. Pray for the people. Pray for wisdom. That's what we're told to do. And so we got to keep these things really in mind. There was another one. I'm going to let that one go for another point. So we've got the mark of joy, the mark of holiness, the mark of truth. Now we've got the mark of mission. The mark of mission. Why this is so important. Look at verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. So in other words, we're to be set apart in the truth, to be in the world. Remember, he did already say, I did not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And that's in reference to Satan, the god of this world. We need to understand what it is and where it is we are. We are foreigners in this land. That we're in a world of darkness, but we're supposed to be light. Shine of light. We're to walk worthy of the calling or the vocation, Old King James, but the calling wherein that we have been called. We have been called unto righteousness, godliness, holiness. And therefore, we're supposed to respond that way. And when we act just like the world, we are not fulfilling our purpose, and we are going against what Jesus even prayed for. So it's the mark of mission. The mission is received in verses 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the men. That would be, again, now to the disciples whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now I have known that all things which you have given to me are from you, for I have given it to them, the words which you have given to me, and they have received them. And have known surely I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. So the mission was received, and the mission is to be kept, as we would manifest this in verses 11 and 12. When he says, I've kept them, and they have passed that on, and we need to keep it too. So the mark of mission, truth, holiness, joy. The fifth mark is the mark of unity. And we spent time with that one. But it's to be a mark of what we're supposed to be all about. Verses 20 through 23. This is not organizational unity, not conformity, but there's a sense of unity in the brethren. It just seems to me that in light of mask, no mask, city commissioners can, they can't. Everybody takes a position and then they go at each other. And I keep thinking, you know, I can have an opinion. I do have an opinion. Are the stats and the science behind it? People can say things like, well, look, the death rate is so low. But people are dying. I liked what someone posted recently. They said, oh yeah, it's going to be some point something or point oh something. And they said, yeah, but if you look at that, that's like 14,000 people dead. So you know, setting an opinion over against a love of a brother, how does this conjure unity? Again, we're going to get to that love is another one of these marks. But the mark of unity, verses 20 and through 23. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Okay, there's the unity. But where is it found in our opinion of whether you're a Democrat or Republican? That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The unity he's talking about is to be seen by the world to point to Christ. That doesn't mean brethren are always going to agree. But whatever happened to being able to disagree agreeably? Unfortunately, that's being put to the test. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The mark of unity. Now, unity does involve a lot of different stuff, but where is there unity? Well, there are pictures in the old in the New Testament about that. How about being brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, you're in one family, but do all brothers and sisters agree? Don't come at me. No. But they're still brothers and sisters, and they are one. It's the idea of fellowship, the idea of koinonia. Well, if you don't take my position, I'm not going to go to you. The proverbial, you know, I'm not shaking their hand, I'm not going to say, or that's my pew. Oh, wait a minute. No, it's the Lord's pew. So you see the sense of unity in the fellowship of the whole picture of a body. Remember 1 Corinthians. You got a head, you got hands, you got eyes, a nose, you know, and we all have different parts. Maybe God has a brother, sister disagreeing with you to open up your heart, to understand the other side. That's what you got to call empathy, to be able to view what the other person is feeling. So we've got brother, sister, fellowship, body, and is it not true that the book of James talks about no partiality in this mark of unity in the church? So we got joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and then this one we've already read it, verses 23, and now also let me get to 26, the mark of love. I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Why? Why is all this done? That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Believers in the midst of this turmoil, while people are killing you, you remember the whole thing about Peter and watching his wife die. And he says, remember the Lord. And then he says, oh, he says, I love the Lord so much. I am not worthy to be crucified right side up. Please crucify me upside down. You see, in the midst of this, the midst of a pandemic, and you create the worst case scenario, God's love is not diminished to you, to his own. Now, that love is not always manifested by kissy face huggy bear or warm fuzzies. Look at history. Missionaries. I love that tribe. Fly in. Get out of the airplane. And they died. They loved those people. And then later on, the whole tribe trusts Christ. Our definition of love in the midst of trial, we have too much of an Americanized, westernized kind of a concept of what that really manifests. It's called faithfulness under fire. It's called realizing who Jesus is, what he has done, and I'll do all to obey him and keep my focus upon him. The mark of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is the greatest gift? The gift of love. John chapter 13. We'll look in this particular book to see how John used it. John 13 and verse 31. So when they had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. The Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So there's your foundation. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you a new commandment. I give to you that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another. So Jesus, in praying, in his high priestly prayer, and praying as a mark for the continuing mark of the church, he wants to see love manifested under fire. That it is to show the sources in God directed to the world and to the brethren. One of the things that I saw this week that really kind of bothered me, and this one bothered me, is that someone said this, protect the public and you show you care. And then went on to say, I hate the public. The public is stupid. That is not love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do I think the public is generally dumb as a rock? Absolutely. They're totally depraved and all of that. But if that directs my feeling towards the world, I will not evangelize. That I will tend to see their stupidity and mark them as undesirables. I don't like to see the rioting that's going on. And yet I am commanded by God in His Word to love my enemy, to love them. This is a mark of what this is about. The church, I feel, not ours in particular, I don't think, but the church at large is beginning to really have a lack of love for the lost. Well, I'll love them if they agree with me. Well, generally speaking, if they agree with you, you love them as a brother and sister in Christ. What about those that you disagree with? We're told to pray for, love, witness to. That is the purpose. That's what he said. I leave with you a new commandment. Love one another and to love the world. Well, the last mark, the mark number 7, is, and I love this one, it is the mark of victory. In the midst of pandemonium and in wickedness and everything, and as Jesus prayed, this is found in verse 24 of John chapter 17. Now notice what he says here. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me, that where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They come in and kill you. Is that bad? It's needful to stay behind. But the desire for a truly believer is, I want to go to be with the Lord. What's going to happen when you die? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, but basically comes up the idea of to die is gain. Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? Death? They can't take it away from us, brethren. You see, we have won. And yet so many believers are living in a world of defeatism. We've lost. We're going to lose. Lose what? Are you going to lose the kingdom of God? No. May we lose something of the United States? Yes, we may. And if your joy is tied to that, it should only cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We were created to be with Jesus Christ eternally. I love it when he says in that verse, or that they would behold my glory. Now that brings us right back to the final foundation. Why were you created? Well, we say the whole purpose of man is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy His presence forever. Those divines, baby, they were really good and smart. The glory of God, because we are on the winning side. Well, how are you and I, we, Fellowship Baptist Church, how are we holding up in the midst of some of this insanity in this world? And it can be depressing, and I understand all of that. But my brethren, let's have a godly view of it all, with the basis of God's holy word, not something that is seen on TV or on Facebook or on the internet or in any other way, but that we have biblical thoughts, that we think soberly and righteously in this world. Without Christ, we will be pulled back into the black hole of despair. And if the right guy wins, we can rejoice. But that is not where our hope is found. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. My brethren, that's the answer. That's what Jesus prayed for in the broad sense of this prayer. so that we would be prepared to live in darkness and bring light to it. Would you stand with me this morning as we close? Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful prayer. And Father, for these seven marks, as we go through that, to see them all come out together in one message, that we would understand and know that we serve a great God in a great country. But Father, our hope is not found in the country. It's found in the God of Scripture. Keep us faithful for your glory. Father, continue to garrison us, make us strong, put up walls against the influence of this world, that we would be found faithful. Go with us in this next week. We don't know what the announcements will be and where it will lead or what will happen next. But we know one day we will behold you and your glory, and we will rejoice. Dismiss us with your grace, resting upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.